Calvin as a preacher of the Old Testament. On the 2nd of July, 1909, at the celebration of the 400th anniversary of Calvin's birth, which was held in St. Peter's Church, his church in Geneva, Émile Dumergu, who is a respected Calvin scholar, stated, "This is the Calvin who seems to me to be the real and authentic Calvin, the one who explains all the others, that is, Calvin, the preacher of Geneva, moulding by his words the spirit of the Reformed of the 16th century." Harold Decker, introducing a selection of Calvin's sermons on Job, likewise states, "It is one of the anomalies of history that John Calvin has become best known as a systematic theologian, in spite of the fact that he considered himself to be first of all a preacher. He believed that his sermons, and not the Institutes, were his most important contribution. Although he did serve as a part-time lecturer in theology, this was for him always a secondary role. He looked upon himself primarily as a pastor." And T.H.L. Parker states, "It is impossible to do justice to Calvin's work in Geneva unless preaching be given the main place." Calvin's preaching output, as I'm sure you're aware, was prodigious. In 1549, after he'd come back from the 3 years of exile in Strasbourg, the Council of Geneva ordered the introduction of daily daybreak preaching, that is, at 6 o'clock, 6 p.m., each weekday, or 7 p.m., depending on the season, whether it was summer or winter. Calvin preached once on the Lord's Day, though frequently twice, and he delivered the daily sermon at St. Peter's, that is the daybreak sermon, on alternate weeks. On the Lord's days, he usually preached from the New Testament in the morning, though he would occasionally preach from the Psalms, and in fact completed a study of the Psalms in his afternoon preaching. The weekday daybreak sermons were always from the Old Testament. His method was to preach consecutively and expositionally through entire books of the Old Testament, taking anything from 4 to 20 verses at one time. Just to underline how important consecutive expositional preaching was in Calvin's mind is to see what happened when he was banished from Geneva at Easter in 1538, and then, as you will know, invited to return in September 1541, over 3 years later. Calvin's own words describe his first day back in his pulpit. Quote, "Everyone was very alert and expectant, but entirely omitting any mention of what they were sure they would hear, I took up the exposition where I had stopped, indicating by this that I had only temporarily interrupted my office of preaching." In other words, he simply picked up where he had left off in his exposition 3 years before, and he carried on as if nothing had happened. He preached through Genesis, Deuteronomy, Job, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, all of the so-called major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and that included an exposition of Lamentations and Ezekiel, and also the 12 so-called minor prophets and Daniel. So we preached through Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I want to just speak generally about this preaching output before coming to think about Calvin's view of the Old Testament, his view of how the Old Testament should be preached, and then a look at some of his main themes in his Old Testament preaching. Just to give you an idea of the number of sermons per book, he preached 342 sermons on the book of Isaiah. He preached 200 sermons on Deuteronomy. He preached 174 sermons on Ezekiel, 123 sermons on Genesis, 159 on Job, 107 on 1 Samuel, 87 on 2 Samuel, and 43 on the book of Amos. Now, as you will also be aware, in 1549, a group of French and Waldensian refugees in Geneva hired a full-time secretary, Denis Regugnier, to take down Calvin's sermons in shorthand and then write out a careful full copy. And these copies were then put in folio volumes. Regugnier did this job full-time for 11 years until he died. We can work out the sequence of Calvin's Old Testament preaching from 1549 until his death in 1564. So that from 1549 to 1550, he completed his exposition of Jeremiah. 1550, he went on into Lamentations, completed that. 1550 to 1552, he proceeded through 8 of the minor prophets and Daniel. 1552 to 1554, he preached through Ezekiel. 1554 to 1555, Job. And soon after the exposition of Job commenced, he completed his studies on the Psalms, which he had preached, as we said, on the Lord's days. 1555 to 1556, Deuteronomy. 1556 to 1559, the book of Isaiah. 1559 to 1561, book of Genesis. Then he moved for the rest of 1561 to Judges. 1561 to 1562 to 1 Samuel. 1562 to 1563, 2 Samuel. And then 1563 to 1564, 1 Kings. And of course, he died in 1564. Calvin preached extemporaneously, without a manuscript or without notes. He took with him up into the pulpit only his Greek New Testament or his Hebrew Old Testament or his own translation of the Hebrew, as I have discovered on certain occasions. Now, it wasn't that he didn't prepare. Indeed, he states in his sermon on Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, and here I quote, "If I should enter the pulpit without deigning to glance at a book and frivolously imagine to myself, oh well, when I get there, God will give me enough to say, and come here without troubling to read or thinking what I ought to declare, and do not carefully consider, and I underline this, how I must apply Holy Scripture to the edification of my people, well then, I would be an arrogant upstart, or as Parker translates it, I would be a cocksure charlatan, and God would put me to confusion in my audaciousness." So before preaching, Calvin would carefully exegete the passage to be expounded. Now that was no doubt helped by the fact that he had already written many commentaries on the various books and had given lectures on them already. But he would also read the commentaries, the early church fathers. He would also read the scholastics and, of course, the contemporary reformers. And then he pondered, and this was his main burden, how will I apply this passage to the needs of my congregation at this particular time? And somehow he was able to sift through all this material in his mind and sort it and store it in his amazing memory. And when you read his sermons, you see how he just moves seamlessly from clear explanation to application all the way through the sermon. He doesn't keep the application to the end. and announce, now we come to the application, which is the signal for the congregation to switch off. The sermons were of moderate length. At an average speed of delivery, they would last around 40 minutes. And their length is consistently the same. However, due to Calvin's serious problem with asthma, it's thought he probably took nearer an hour to deliver the sermon. Probably the main reason why he didn't make more precise preparation was the great pressure he was under, often preaching twice on the Lord's Day, plus every weekday on alternate weeks. And then, in addition to his regular theological lectures on what we would call his free week, there was his pastoral work, and he was a great visitor of his flock. Then there were his civic duties, not to mention his massive correspondence. We can let his contemporary Colladon, who lived through this period, tell us what it was like for Calvin. Calvin, he says, for his part, did not spare himself at all, working far beyond what his powers and regard for his health could stand. He preached commonly every day for 1 week and two. Every alternate week he lectured 3 times in theology. He was at the consistoire on the appointed day. He made all the remonstrances. Every Friday at the Bible study, what we call the congregation, what he added after the leader had made his declaration was almost a lecture. He never failed in visiting the sick, in private warning and counsel, and the rest of the numberless matters arising out of the ordinary exercises of his ministry. But besides these ordinary tasks, he had great care for the believers in France, both in teaching them and exhorting and counseling them and consoling them by letters when they were being persecuted. And the persecution is incredible, the number of deaths at that particular time. In consoling them and in interceding for them, or getting another to intercede when he thought he saw an opening. Yet, all that did not prevent him, I'm still quoting from Colladon here, did not prevent him from going on working at his special study and composing many splendid and very useful books. Also, of course, we must bear in mind that all of this was done in a state of almost continuous ill health. There is a medical doctor, Dr. C.L. Cook, who has contributed an essay in a collection of essays entitled John Calvin and His Church, in which he details Calvin's various illnesses and the attempted cures. And the list, to use an expression Calvin often used himself, would make your hair stand on end. Chronic gout, kidney stones, chronic pulmonary TB, asthma, intestinal parasites, ulcerous hemorrhoids, irritable bowel, chronic migraine, and eventually succumbing to septicemia. I suppose he was what we would call today a workaholic. Williston Walker, in his Life of Calvin, says, Calvin kept long hours in his study. He slept little, as he says himself. By 5, or at the latest 6 in the morning, his books were brought to him in bed. His amanuensis was ready. Much of the morning, even on the days on which he preached, he lay there on his couch, believing a recumbent position was better for his weak digestion, but always at work. After the single meal, which constituted his daily repast, just 1 meal a day, in the latter part of his life, he would walk for a quarter of an hour, or at most twice that time, in his room, and then he would return to the labors of his study. Sometimes, chiefly when urged by his friend, he would play a simple game, quoits in his garden or clef on the table of his living room. He was not indisposed to a pleasant garden or a cheerful outlook from the window, but his few recreations were briefly enjoyed. Well, anyway, back to Calvin's Old Testament sermons. Certainly in Calvin's day, and for decades thereafter, his sermons in the Old Testament were well known and were read widely in all the countries of the Reformation. Indeed, I think we could say at the time, his Old Testament sermons were something of a publishing phenomenon. That is between approximately 1553 and 1593. They were printed by the hundred in the original French, as Calvin had preached them, and smuggled to the suffering Huguenot in France. They were read there from the pulpits of vacant congregations. They were translated into English and German, and they went, as we say, like hotcakes. Just to give you an example, when the complete set of 200 sermons on Deuteronomy was published in 1581, the demand was so great that a new edition was turned out less than 2 years later. The entire set of sermons on Job, that's 159, went through five editions in 10 years. And the sermons on the Ten Commandments went through five editions in just 3 years. So at the time, and for those immediate years following, they were phenomenal. But on the other hand, there was in the 17th century a steady decline in the use of the printed sermons, there being no further printings till the mid-19th century. In fact, no less than 44 precious folio volumes of original, unpublished, handwritten manuscripts were actually sold by the Library of Geneva to a bookseller, and the price was determined by the weight of the paper. And due to this astounding blunder, most of Calvin's sermons on the Old Testament prophets are now lost. Although, thanks to Adolphe Monod, when he was a student, he discovered 8 of the 44 volumes and rescued them from a junk shop and returned them to the Library of Geneva. And thankfully also, 5 more of these precious volumes also turned up by the end of the century. Now, I want to turn and look more closely at Calvin as a preacher of the Old Testament. And I'm going to focus briefly on 3 things. First of all, how Calvin viewed the Old Testament. Secondly, how Calvin said the Old Testament should be preached. And thirdly, how he preached it himself. And there we will focus briefly, time permitting, on his method, his style, his use of language, the structure, and the themes. First of all, Calvin's view of the Old Testament. In 1555, Calvin preached a sermon on 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All scripture is divinely inspired and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Calvin comments, quote, "When Paul speaks of the Holy Scripture, he does not mean that which he or the other apostles and evangelists were writing then, but the Old Testament. At that time, the only scripture was the Old Testament. Hence, we see that he meant that in the Christian church, the law and the prophets should always be preached. For this is a teaching which ought to abide forever. Paul plainly shows us that if we will do homage to God and live in subjection to him, we must receive that which is contained in the law and the prophets. Without exception, men should conclude that since God has spoken in his law and in his prophets, they must keep to the whole. If we want to show our faith and obedience to God, the law and the prophets should rule over us, and we should make them our rule and know that the teaching of the law and the prophets is a permanent and immortal truth, not decaying, not variable. God did not deliver a temporary teaching to serve a particular age. He intended it to have its force today. And he would rather the world perished and heaven and earth lay in ruins than that the authority of either the law or the prophets should be abolished. He continues, St. Paul does not say Moses was an excellent man. He does not say Isaiah possessed wonderful eloquence. He does not claim anything for them personally. But he says that they were organs of God's Spirit, that their tongues were so guided that they put forward nothing of their own, but that it was God who spoke by their mouth. So then we must know that the living God made use of them and that they were faithful dispensers of the treasure that was committed to them. So then, Calvin is clear about the authority of the Old Testament. The authority lies in the divine inspiration. Now, of course, he does also speak of God's word as found in the law and the prophets and the gospel. That was his phrase, the law, the prophets, and the gospel. And he does address himself to the question then, if the Old Testament, if the law and the prophets have such perfection, why was there the need for the gospel or the New Testament? Is it not superfluous? He goes on in Calvin's style. The reply is easy. The gospel was not given in order to add anything to the law and the prophets. Let us read. Let us run through everything contained in the New Testament. We shall not find one syllable added to the law and the prophets. It is only a declaration of what had already been taught there. It is true that God has shown greater favor to us than to the fathers who lived before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that things are much clearer to us now. But nothing has been added. So Calvin teaches the authority and the sufficiency of the Old Testament. The New Testament only declares what is taught in the Old. Yes, things are clearer, but nothing, he says, has been added. And so he says, to reject the authority of the Old Testament, and remember his constant struggles against the libertines and the antinomians, and so he says, to reject the authority of the Old Testament is to rebel against God. Here's what he says. Creatures undertake war against God if they will not accept Holy Scripture. Why? Because it is not of man's fabricating. There is nothing earthly here. As he is dealing there with the authority of the Old Testament, it leads him in passing to deal with three enemies of his position on the Old Testament, to deal with those who would add to the Old Testament in terms of authoritative writing or pronouncements. First of all, of course, the papists, as he refers to them. The Roman Catholic Church's claim to speak with authority in God's name, what Calvin calls the poison of false doctrine put into a golden cup. In reality, he says, quote, they do nothing but put forward their own dreams and imaginings, and that's all. And so he dismisses their practices because he says they are not commanded in Scripture. Fasting on saints' days, traipsing about to altars and chapels, the hearing of Mass, going on pilgrimages, a labyrinth of nonsense. Secondly, he deals with the Anabaptists, whom he calls the cracked brains. He says they blaspheme against Holy Scripture also. What's their fault? Well, by saying it does not provide an immediate relationship with God. So they were teaching, they were saying there's need for personal revelation, a special word from God by His Spirit, No, says Calvin. Where is God's word to be found except in the law and the prophets and the gospel? This is where God has declared to us his will. And then thirdly, there were the antinomians, or the libertines. And he refers to them as disgusting scoundrels and rascals. Why? Because they want the law cast out of the church to be no more named. They declare, consummatum est, it is fulfilled. And their slogan is, no more law or prophets for us. Oh no, says Calvin. St. Paul teaches here that if we want to show our faith and obedience to God, the law and the prophets should rule over us. And we should make them our rule and know that they are a permanent and immortal truth. Now, I just mention that in passing because I think that since all three of those parties are still with us in some shape or form, we can see, therefore, the relevance of being clear in our doctrine of Scripture. And we can see also the relevance of Calvin for our day. Just before I move on, there's something else that he says in that sermon about the Old Testament, which is intriguing, and about preaching the Old Testament. He's dwelling on that word of Paul's that the Holy Scripture is profitable. And he says the purpose of this is that Holy Scripture may be sweet and lovely to us, and that we may be inflamed with a desire and zeal to profit by it, seeing it is given to us not only to show us what is the majesty of God, but to edify us unto salvation. And earlier in the sermon, he says this, the Holy Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament, will not be profitable to us if we are not convinced that God is its author. And this is the intriguing phrase, we shall certainly not feel the life of God's Spirit inflaming us. He speaks about feeling the life of God's Spirit inflaming us as we preach. In other words, it will be dead and powerless unless we know God is speaking, God is declaring his will. But he says, when we let ourselves be governed by God, we will have a good and a true seal to our faith. I think that when he uses that kind of language, feeling the life of God's Spirit inflaming us, he's speaking of what we would call unction in preaching. There's an interesting letter that he wrote to Lord Somerset in England, complaining that there was so little of what he called living preaching in England. Even preachers like Cranmer would write out their sermons word for word, and then they would seek to dress them up in rhetoric, and then they were read off. Preachers, Calvin said, must not be too mechanical or fettered to a word-for-word recitation of something composed earlier. No, there must be a place for the working of the Holy Spirit as the living word is proclaimed. Because though the Scripture is uniquely inspired and objectively the word of God, and that gives the sermon authority, yet on the other hand, the sermon becomes effective when the Holy Spirit is at work in both preacher and hearer. And by the way, there's a parallel there with Calvin's view on the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. As you know, he took that mediating position between Luther and Zwingli, the effectiveness of the sacraments as a means of grace was when the Holy Spirit was active and was at work, feeding his people on the bread of life, encouraging them as they renew their vows to him. That brings me to the second point, Calvin's view on how the Old Testament should be proclaimed. I mentioned earlier Dumergue. He wrote a book called Calvin the Preacher of Geneva, in which he brings together various quotations from Calvin's sermons which speak on how to preach the law and the prophets. The preacher, he says, is more than a messenger. He is the very mouth of God, by which God makes known his will. As an ambassador sent by the king, the preacher speaks in the name of the master. Thus says the Lord. And so Calvin says, and here we quote, "Let the preachers attempt nothing by their own brains. Let them bring forth as coming from God all that they proclaim. When I expound Holy Scripture, I must always make this my rule, that those who hear me may receive profit from the teaching I put forward and be edified unto salvation. If I have not that affection, if I do not procure the edification of those who hear me, I am a sacrilege. I am a profaner of God's word. When preachers bring forth what they proclaim as coming from God, they must proclaim the majesty of God, and so contrive that the doctrine is received in all fear, and that no one can give voice to opposition. Let them argue with the mountains. Let them rise up against the hills. In other words, let them not be dazzled by men, but let them show that the word that they carry, that is committed to them, is like the royal scepter of God, under which all creatures bow their heads and bend their knees. Let them boldly dare all things and constrain all the glory, highness, and power of this world to obey and to yield to the divine majesty. Let them by the same word have command over everyone. Let them edify or build the house of God. Let them overthrow the reign of Satan. Let them lead the flock to pasture and kill the wolves. Let them bind and let loose thunder and lightning, if that is their calling, but all in God's name." And then, having come to that crescendo, the tone changes. He goes on, "St. Paul had a tender heart. The more tender the affections of love are, the more praiseworthy they are. Never use gall in the pulpit. Vinegar, which purifies wounds, yes, but pour in a little oil, which soothes with the vinegar. Use not too great a severity, but rather a gentleness, bright and cheerful." And then he says this: "The duty of a pastor is to cry within himself before he causes others to cry, to be anguished within himself before showing any sign of indignation, and to keep within himself more sorrow than he gives to any others." So then we come thirdly and finally to the third matter, a closer look at how Calvin preached the Old Testament himself. Three things. His method, first of all, well, I've already stated about that. Extemporaneous, consecutive exposition through the whole Bible. And by exposition, we mean simply explanation and application of a passage. In his first sermon on a book, he would set out the general theme. He always did so in a memorable way. For example, the first sermon on Deuteronomy, he's explaining how God's people had received the law at Sinai, but they had promptly been disobedient, and now God gives them a summary, a repetition of the law, to take them back to basics. It's not that God is bringing in something new for them. No, he says. It's as when some children have done badly at school, and they've been dreadful donkeys, and they've had a whole year without getting any further forward. What do? They have to go back to their ABCs. That, in sum, he says, is the argument of the book. Just listen to the wonderful way that he begins the introductory sermon on Job. "To really profit from this book," he begins, We must know the scope of it. The story which is here written shows us how we are in the hand of God, and that it belongs to Him to order our lives and to dispose of them according to His good pleasure, and that our duty is to submit ourselves to Him in all humility and obedience, that it is quite reasonable that we be altogether His, both to live and to die. And even if it shall please Him to raise His hand against us, though we may not perceive for what cause He does it, nevertheless we should glorify Him always, confessing that He is just and equitable, that we should not murmur against Him, that we should not enter into dispute, knowing that if we struggle against Him, we shall be conquered. This then, in brief, is what we have to remember from this book. That is, and here again you see he repeats it in shorter space, that God has such dominion over His creatures that He can dispose of them at His pleasure. And when He shows a strictness that we at first find strange, yet that we should keep our mouths closed in order not to murmur, but rather that we should confess that He is just, expecting that He may declare to us why He chastises us. I could quote more. I'm going to quote one little bit because it shows His skill in giving people a handle, a key into a book. Here he says, he's talking about the dispute and the debates that follow in the book of Job. He says, note this, in the whole dispute, Job maintains a good case, his adversary a poor case. But Job, in maintaining a good case, pleads it poorly, while the others, bringing a poor case, plead it well. And when we shall have understood this, it will be to us, as it were, a key to open to us the whole book. Just as the Reformation was a rediscovery and a return to the doctrine of the early church, so it was a return to their way of preaching. Going back to use the homily instead of the scholastic sermon. And the homily was expositional rather than topical. It flowed with the movement of the passage, rather than being bound to a structure, and it was expressed in plain conversational statements rather than in rhetorical forms. Calvin works through his section verse by verse, phrase by phrase, explaining things in classic historical grammatical terms. The basic principle of interpretation was that Scripture be interpreted by Scripture, and so he interprets the text not just in its immediate context, but in the context of the whole Bible. So the skeleton of the sermon is the text, and the flesh is its application to the needs of his congregation. And as an assiduous visitor and counselor, Calvin was intimately acquainted with his people's needs. The point has been made that Calvin never fashions a sermon according to dogmatic theology. He doesn't pick a text because of a particular need. He carries on with his exposition to show that his preaching is not governed by dogmatic theology. We can take, for instance, his sermon on Job, chapter 19, verse 25 to 27. I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day, and though worms consume my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And we think of the impact of those words in Handel's Messiah. Well, I can remember being taken aback when I was preparing an Old Testament theology lecture on the Old Testament believer's belief in the afterlife. So I turned to Calvin's sermon, only to discover that he actually divides verses 25 and 26 into two separate, larger passages and sermons. And he insists on looking at the verses from Job's point of view. He actually says, don't take these verses out of context. The main point, he says, at the end of the first sermon, is that God's ultimate judgments transcend those of man. And so the focus in that sermon, which contains those wonderful words, the focus for the most of the sermon is simply an application of what's there. He talks about family relations, relations between husbands and wives. He talks about how we should view the punishment of the wicked, how we should beware of hypocrisy, all of this, and then just a very brief part about, I know that my Redeemer lives. Of course, in the following sermon, he does speak of the resurrection, but it's the resurrection from Job's vantage point. He says Job was speaking at a time when there was not yet great doctrine. Possibly the law was not written. He had only, as he says, a little spark of light. But of course, he does then go on to make the application to us. What excuse then there will be, will there be for us today when God has declared the resurrection to us so exactly, so explicitly? And he gives such beautiful promises of it. And so he takes us briefly then into 2 Corinthians 5:1 and 1 Corinthians 15:36. One final thing here is that Calvin would preach to the times. For example, his sermon on Job 32, verses 1 to 3. And you would look at it, and there you would find information about Elihu. What are we going to do with this? Well, we know from the date of the sermon that Calvin was under great strain at this time. The whole Servetus affair had just taken place. And his opponents, the Libertines, were fiercely attacking his exposition of the doctrine of predestination. So Calvin in his sermon just makes two points. The first point, note he says that Elihu was a Buzite. And then he takes that up. That means he was outside the covenant line. And yet he knew God. And he shows true piety. And such godliness, says Calvin, leaves the heathen without excuse and vindicates God against the charge of unfairness that he condemns those who had not had the full light of the gospel. And this was, of course, one of the main criticisms of his opponents at the time against the doctrine of predestination which he was teaching. The second point Calvin makes, he says, note that Elihu has a capacity for indignation. But, he says, note that this is righteous indignation. There is an anger that is proper, the anger that is against the enemies of God. Like the libertines, those profane villains and mockers of God who are acting more like dogs and swine than human beings. The style of Calvin's sermons, let me just say a word on that. Essentially, his style is simple, plain, direct, earnest. And that is brought out best when we read the sermons aloud. That was advice I was given. Read the sermons aloud. Don't just scan them. Read them. You will find that he avoids academic, technical, abstract words. You'll find that he uses graphic, vivid language. You'll find illustrations from everyday life giving warmth and color. He liked proverbial sayings. He said more than once, from his own experience, of course, why is it that sicknesses come by horse, but they go away on foot? He spoke of the greedy as those who would drink the sea and the fish as well. Then there's a lovely one that I came across as he was preaching about Moses, who was having to bear with the children of Israel. And they were saying to him, Moses, you be our mediator. You go up the mountain for us. He has Moses objecting rather vigorously to this. Oh, that's fine. It's all right for me to go up there and break my legs climbing away up there. So, I will go and see what it's all about. So what? I quit the scene. It must have been frustrating for Moses. And it must have been frustrating for Calvin as well at times. Instead of saying it's bad, he does say it makes the hair stand on your head. Instead of saying I accuse him, some of his enemies, he would say I spit in his face. So his language is vivid. He says in a sermon on Job, when the devil lights the fire, he also pumps the bellows. He's talking about Job's experience. When the godly become downcast, they drag their legs and droop their wings. He says, writing or speaking on one occasion, we are as astonished with this doctrine. He's delighting in it as he preaches it. It's as if someone has just hit us on the head with a hammer. He talks about the wicked being pickled in their sins. He talks about the unbeliever as like a man at full noonday walking off a cliff. He speaks of God's providential working in our lives. God is like the doctor who finds no gentler means will serve than the letting of blood, and that reflects how medical things were in his day. Or else he gives us as his children many lashes with the whip so that we are compelled to stop and consider him. He uses metaphor and simile from animal life. He talks about sinners barking like dogs or being like restless horses. He talks about people who are proud, without wings. They want to take the moon in their teeth, or they admire their feathers like peacocks. When you point out people's sins, he says, why is it that they throw their snouts down onto the ground like hogs? When we turn over false doctrine in our head, he says, don't do that, because it's like horses chewing on their bits. God's truth, he says, will make us pull in our horns. In our pride, he says, we are hopping like toads, and yet we imagine all the while we are like runaway horses. So it's a plain, vigorous, forceful, clear style. And sometimes his language can be blunt. He's been accused of even coarseness. And yet, he could be very tender in his delivery and in his application. For example, I found one place where he's talking about God as a loving father, trying to win back his recalcitrant child. And he's being so gracious. And he says he's being sweet to us, like a father who says to his child, to his daughter, I'll get you a new hat. I'll get you a pretty dress. All to win back her affection. Let me just mention the themes in closing. The power of the Old Testament. To him, the Old Testament is simply a preliminary gospel in which is found all the doctrine of the New Testament. It is to be interpreted in a historical, grammatical sense. Then, when you do that, it will speak plainly to the hungry and to the thirsty. What use is the Word of God? He's talking about the Old Testament. It's a food for our souls. It's a medicine. We have the bread and meat, which are food for our spirits. But it supplies even more when we are sick from our vices, so that there are many wicked corruptions and cupidities in us. We must be cleansed of them, and the Word of God will serve us as a purge, again, reflecting the medical practices of the time. The Word of God will serve us as a purge, sometimes as a bleeding, sometimes as a beverage. In short, all that the doctors can prescribe for the human body to heal it of its maladies is less than a tenth of how the Word of God will be used for the spiritual health of our souls. And so that's why Calvin preached as he did. He didn't choose a topic to meet the need of the day. He simply expounded the whole counsel of God, knowing that the Holy Spirit would apply where it was needed. Secondly, the greatness of God. He is God-centered. He is Trinitarian. He stresses the sovereign providence of God. God's ways may be strange, even vexing. But Job, for instance, is to rest in the ultimate goodness of the divine purpose. He dwells on the incomprehensibility, the inscrutability of God in his secret will. There's a mystery in his dealings. But like Job, we have to put our hand over our mouths. We mustn't rationalize, but just simply yield to the hidden grace, he says, of the sovereign, majestic God, the one who predestines, who elects a people who are totally unable, and who draws them to himself. Calvin found great comfort again and again. He turns to the doctrine of election for comfort in preaching on Bildad from Job, whose position, he says, is tantamount to attributing free will to man. Oh no, says Calvin, because this upsets the first foundation of our faith, that God is sovereign. God is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so, for Calvin, the basic error of Rome was its teaching of man as having free will. And this comes out in his sermons. The sinfulness of man, total depravity, pervades his sermons. The need for salvation. Calvin betrays a tremendous burden for the salvation of his hearers. He even says to them that even that you're here sitting under my ministry today is a fact that God is drawing you. God is drawing you. Now, of course, it would be against the law for the people not to attend that daybreak sermon. And yet he says the fact that you're here, the fact that you're hearing the word of God, God is drawing you. And if you are not sure of your salvation, make sure of it. And so then, wonderful then teaching on prayer and the means of grace. So let me just conclude by quoting from the writer on preaching, Broadus, who I think put it very well when he said about Calvin, "Calvin and his Old Testament preaching gave the ablest, soundest, clearest expositions of Scripture that had been seen in 1,000 years, and most of the other reformers worked in the same direction. Such careful and continued exposition of the Bible, based in the main upon sound exegesis, pursued with loving zeal, could not fail of great results, especially at a time when direct and exact knowledge of Scripture was a most attractive and refreshing novelty." And finally, from THL's Parker's book on Calvin as the preacher, he says this, dwelling on the fact that Calvin preached so many sermons on the book of Isaiah. There he says, you could smile at such unusual activity in the pulpit, but the reader will do well to ask himself whether he would prefer to listen to the second-hand views on a religion of social ethics or the ill-digested piety delivered in slipshod English that he will hear today in most churches of whatever denomination he may enter, or whether he would rather listen to 342 sermons on the book of the prophet Isaiah, sermons born of an infinite passion of faith, a burning sincerity, sermons luminous with theological sense, lively with wit and imagery, showing depths of compassion, showing unquenchable joyousness of hope. Those in Geneva who listened Lord's Day after Lord's Day and day after day, they did not shut their ears, but they were instructed, admonished, exhorted, and censured, and they received a training in Christianity such as has been given to few congregations in Europe since the days of their fathers.